Nick, would you mind just sharing it? It was so lovely. Sorry.
Yeah, I was just reading the other day about Moses, and he was 120 years old, and God had forbidden him to go into the promised land. And he was really upset about this, and he so wanted, as you can imagine, after all those 40 years in the wilderness to go through. And he begged God, and he said, God, he said, I have only begun to see your greatness. I have only just begun. That's what he said. I've only just begun. Now, Moses had seen the waters of the Red Sea parted. He'd seen the manna come down from heaven. He'd seen the rocks split open. He'd seen incredible things. But he just had such a hunger for God himself. And he just wanted to see more. I've only just begun.
There is more. Amen. We're going to take the offering now. Let's savor this part of the meeting. It's so easy just to sort of, I don't know, see this almost as a time for the children to come forward and sort of chuck money in the bucket, or for ourselves to put money in, or if you pay by standing order, you know. But this matters to God. It matters to God. This giving of ourselves to Him, this giving of our resources to Him, it does matter to God. It's a small thing in a sense that we do compared to what He has done for us. So let's savor this part of our time together this morning. Lord Jesus, as we give our offering, Lord, even if we've, you know, it all goes through the bank, Lord, we just want to recognize you deserve it all, Lord Jesus. Lord, you deserve the best of us, Lord Jesus, not just finance, but the best of our lives, Lord Jesus. And so we just want to ask you to help us just in this time of offering, Lord, to truly once again offer ourselves to you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Let's continue to worship. Let's continue to worship.
Visiting your life, welcome. Last Sunday, after the meeting, Ecos had a great time. Nick, come and tell us about what happened last week and this week.
Okay. Phil, if you've got a couple of pictures, yeah, that's just so you can see what's going on about 50 metres from here after the meeting. We had last week about 8 visitors to Ecos. For those of you who are new, that's English Conversation on Sundays. And you can see some beautiful people there, yeah, engaged in animated conversation. Tim, do you want to just come and tell us a perspective?
Hi. It was an honor to be there, because it's so easy to talk to those people. You know, my English isn't as good as yours, obviously, but they still took me for being part of the team, so that was quite nice. It was amazing. I was standing in front of the door, just getting the people in, and in the first 15 minutes, so many people came and, where's Ecos, and Nick West, and the conversation team, and it was amazing, really, and I just let them in, passed them over to... thank you. now I'm off topic. Anyhow, maybe the conversation. Oh yeah, it was really, really nice and really easy to speak to those people. There was a younger couple from Eastern Europe, for example. They just came in. It was so nice to be around them. People from Asia, from all over the world, quite multinational. Some Germans. I just want to encourage you, have a look, support it today. If you are free, if you can offer a couple of minutes, just come over, see and talk to those wonderful people. And they're really nice, they really enjoyed it. There's coffee, of course, and tea if you want to. So please have a seat.
Thanks, Tim. Just the point, it's actually people found it really easy to do, really easy. So we've had a great team of people, and some people said they want to be involved. If you want to be involved and you haven't been yet, have a word with me. We've got a little pool of people because, you know, we must expect this to grow, and as it grows, we need more people to come in. So do talk to me afterwards about it. The other thing is that some people, David, Miriam, have come out afterwards to coffee at Costa, and that's kind of like the second mile. And actually, we had seven people having coffee at Costa afterwards, and that was great. But we actually could have done with some more people there, really continuing the conversation. There's something about meetings after the meeting where people kind of let their hair down a bit, and. There was a little verse that came to me this week, if you can just bear with me 1 second. And Thessalonians, Paul said to the people there, he said, we didn't only share the good news with you, but we cared dearly for you, and we even shared our own lives with you. And I'm watching this happen, really, that as these people are coming across our paths, God's putting a care for them in our hearts. And I believe they'll get involved in our lives in a practical way. We've got so much to give them, love, time, advice, career advice, all sorts of things, all locked up in this church, just 50 metres away. So if you want to be involved, come and have a word with me afterwards. We'll add you to the pool and may even involve you today.
Fantastic. Vicky, tell us what's happening on Saturday night for the ladies. Come and tell us.
Marissa and I are going to do this together. Marissa, tell us what's happening at the beginning of the evening next Saturday. Oh, it's on the 7th, isn't it?
Yes, it's Saturday the 7th. It's next week. Yeah, it's next week, Vicky. Don't confuse people now. basically, we've planned to... Lily, as well. You want to come up, Lily? What we're planning is that we will meet at Nando's at 6 o'clock.
If you want to come to Nando's, come and find me. Apparently, you can now book a table. So if you definitely want to come to Nando's, you need to come and find me so I can put you on my list so I can give them a rough number of how many numbers people are coming next week. If you definitely just want to come to bowling, though, you need to see these two.
Yes, and we need your money today. No, but seriously, we need to hear from you so that we can, you know, we've booked the lanes already, haven't we? We've booked one lane. We're booking the lanes this afternoon, so we need to hear from you before this afternoon, so that we can know numbers. No. No men allowed.
No. The men are looking after the babies, so go and find a baby, Nick, to care for, so Amy can come.
Okay. That's it.
Yeah, just those of you that want to know the price, it's £6.50 per person. We've done this quite a few times before, if you're new, if you're a lady or a young person, especially, if you're new. And it's really good fun. It's a really nice time of fellowship, and we just have a ball. And if you want to bring friends, it's a great thing to bring friends to. So do feel free to bring a friend, and let us know today if you'd like to come.
So sorry, just to interrupt. Nando's is roughly going to be about £8 to £12 a head, depending on how much you want to eat and drink. So just make sure you've got money for that as well.
It's actually quite nice. We've done it in the past, like Vicky said, and we've really had a good time. So, yeah, it'll be good for us to come and join us. Okay.
Thank you very much. Not next weekend, but the weekend after, special weekend. It's the weekend 14th, 15th of May, and we're joining together with Chalk Farm Baptist and with St Luke's, Kentish Town, and with Revelation Church. And we're doing the fourth year, we're doing the Fleet Festival. It's a fantastic, fantastic arts, crafts, music festival. A great way to demonstrate and practically show love to people outside the church, advertising God's goodness in lots of practical ways. On the Saturday, which is Saturday the 14th, so that's two Saturdays' time, we're as a church, there's lots of different venues and events happening all over Kentish Town, but as a church, we're particularly focusing on Kentish Town Library, which is right by Kentish Town Tube Station. And the library have kindly hosting us, and from 11 o'clock through to 3 o'clock, we've got activities. And basically, there are five things. Can we just have the next slide up, please? Because there are five things on that day. If you come and give a hand with the kids, we're taking over the kids' library and doing activities for children. If you give a hand with that, that will be fantastic. Photo portraits. Bob and Vicky are going to do free portraits, take photographs of people for free. And again, that's been a great thing in previous years. Then there's the opportunity, if you like talking, if you're a person that... So it's the most wonderful way of just talking about Jesus in a way where people say, what are you here for? Why are you here? What are you doing these things for? And last year, it was such a precious time. If you enjoy talking, that's a good opportunity for you. Then there's handing out leaflets outside the tube station just nearby. If you're good with that, we really appreciate their advertising, handing out as leaflets. And then if none of those appeal to you, there's there's giving away cakes. We're going to be standing outside the library and just give little cupcakes, giving out little cupcakes, just to advertise we're here, want to bless you, want to love you, want to serve you. And so it's from 11 o'clock through to 3 o'clock. There's two shifts, 11 o'clock to 1 o'clock, or 1 o'clock through to 3 o'clock. So two possible shifts, or you could just come and do an hour. If you can help out, if you let me know, it's fantastic. Monica here, if you're going to help out with the kids stuff, she's just taking a list of people who can help out with the children. That would be fantastic. Really looking forward to Saturday. It's not this Saturday, it's Saturday after. Be a really good day in Kentish Town. And then on the Sunday, we won't be meeting here. Sunday the 15th, there won't be any meeting here. Sunday the 15th, we're going to be at St. Luke's, Kentish Town. There's a map on your information sheet. I will check out the website. So next Sunday, we will be here. Two Sundays time, we're going to be 10:30, same time, at St. Luke's. And then there's a barbecue, a free barbecue afterwards. And then there's going to be also, after that, another meeting, a 3 o'clock meeting. So come along and enjoy time with other churches here in Kentish Town. Thanks for being so patient. Listen to all these notices. The children, young people now are going to make a move. Off you go. It's a big welcome this morning if you are joining us on this journey through the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is an incredible, incredible book of the Bible. The book of Isaiah is made of 66 majestic, awesome chapters written 2,700 years ago by this man called Isaiah. Isaiah is thought to be connected to the royal family in Jerusalem because of the access that he had to the successive kings of Judea. He had he was alive during the reigns of these kings of Judah. We had King Uzziah, King Jotham, King Ahab, and King Hezekiah. This man, Isaiah, was called to be a prophet by God to his people in his home country. And his ministry, his work as a prophet, spanned a period of about 50 years. So he was preaching for a long time. What makes Isaiah such a rich book of the Bible is that the prophecies it contains cover periods of time of thousands of years, touching historical events over many centuries, and more importantly, foretelling the amazing plan of salvation through Jesus. We saw last time that as we're going to go through this book, we're going to go two parallel tracks, almost like two train tracks. A good way of thinking about it is that we're going to go like trains run on parallel tracks. We're going to run through the book of Isaiah looking at two parallel tracks to get from the beginning to the end. There's two tracks we're going to follow. And the first track is we're going to look at the person of Jesus. We're going to look at how Jesus revealed to Isaiah 700 years before he was born. Isaiah the prophet looked ahead and he saw Jesus. And we're going to see his revelation of Jesus over the coming weeks. That's track one as we go from the beginning to the end. Also track two, parallel to that, we're going to look at the historical message that Isaiah brought to God's people in 8th century BC Jerusalem during 5 decades of preaching. So we're going to go down these two tracks today. We're going to start off down these two tracks together because we're going to see Jesus in the pages of this book and we're going to hear about the beginning of the call of the prophet Isaiah as he was given the call to be a prophet of God. Now, the thing about the book of Isaiah is chronologically, in other words, historically, Isaiah starts at chapter 6. So we're going to dive straight into chapter 6. And it's towards the end of his life. Isaiah gathered the material of his prophecies over those 5 decades. He gathered them together and he put them in an order that he, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that he wanted to bring a message. And so the chapters 1 to 5 could be thought of as like an abstract. If you're familiar with if you're a scientist, looking at scientific, if you're looking at scientific papers, you get the beginning, an abstract, where the kind of summary, really. And books, chapters 1 to 5 can be thought of as like an abstract. If you're a business person, get a report. It's got an executive summary at the beginning, kind of summarizing what is going to be unfolded. And if you're a person that likes reading books, it's like a preface to a novel. So chapters 1 to 5 are kind of a beginning introduction, but the actual thing starts in chapter 6. And so we're going to start today, chapter 6, verse 1, the chronological beginning, as it were, of the book of Isaiah, where he started. Let's read together Isaiah 6, verses 1 to 8. Let's have a verse up. Thank you very much. This is what it says. In the year that King Uzziah died, so remember we saw last week that he was preaching during the reign of four kings. There was Uzziah, Jotham, there was Ahab and Hezekiah. So he started off preaching the year that the first king died, Uzziah. In the year that the king Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their faces. With 2 they covered their feet, and with 2 they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I'm ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Who shall I send? Who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am. Send me." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the Bible. Lord, today we're so grateful that you've given us the written word of God for us to read, for us to learn, for us to be taught by, for us to be changed by. Thank you for this living book that you have given to us. And we pray today as we look at this passage of the Bible, would you speak by the Holy Spirit into our lives? Would what was written 2,700 years ago, today freshly live in our hearts and lives? And would you speak your living word to us today? Lord, we so need to hear your voice. We so need to be changed by you. And we're asking, crying to you, would you come today by your Holy Spirit? Speak, touch, change our lives. Amen. So Isaiah chapter 6 describes this amazing encounter, this incredible encounter between a person and God. Isaiah is looking into heaven. It's a vision. And in the vision, he sees the Lord on his throne. Isaiah 6 verse 1 says, "I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne." Now the New Testament disciple, New Testament author, Apostle John, he writes about this, he comments on this. One of the amazing things about the Bible is it's a fantastic commentary on itself. And so the Bible at places refers back to other parts of the Bible, and the Apostle John refers back to this passage. And in John 12:41, he tells us what Isaiah sees. This is what he says. He says, John's writing, and he says, "Isaiah said this," in other words, he said what he said, "because he saw Jesus' glory and he spoke about him." And so John is telling us that as Isaiah was looking, seeing the Lord on the throne, who he actually saw was Jesus on the throne. That as he was looking there, seeing the Lord seated, he saw the triune God. He saw Jesus sat there on the throne, and he saw the glory of Jesus. And so we start off in the book of Isaiah, really chapter 6, we start off by seeing Jesus before his incarnation. We see Jesus before he came to earth. Jesus before Bethlehem, there is Jesus seated on the throne, high and lifted up, exalted. And John tells us that as Isaiah's eyes lift up, the one he sees on the throne is none other than Jesus. Now through the book of Isaiah, we're going to see God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit mentioned and throughout the book, different the three persons of the Godhead. Sometimes it's not clear who it is that Isaiah is describing, which person of the Godhead. Not that there's any confusion, but he's describing the triune God. And as such, the three persons of the Godhead are distinct, each fully and individually all of God. That's the miracle of the Trinity. That's the thing that's beyond our comprehension, that there could possibly be a one being who exists in three persons, but that each person was fully God and not a third of God. That is incredible, and we just cannot comprehend such a being, but that is who God has revealed himself to be. So as Isaiah's eyes lift up, he sees Jesus seated on this heavenly throne. Uzziah the king was dead, we're told in verse 1 of the passage. But Isaiah saw another king. The king was dead, but he saw another king. Uzziah was dead, but he saw Jesus, the King of Kings. As the Lord speaks from the throne, the mystery of God's person continues. In Isaiah chapter 6 in verse 8. Isaiah said this, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? In one little phrase of the Bible, God speaks in the singular and the plural. That's the mystery of God. There is one God, three persons, each person fully God. And we see here that triune God speaking. Thing is, this morning, it's important for us to see, it's so important we don't try and fit God into some box and say, oh yeah, God is like this. Try and limit God so we can understand him. There's no understanding God. The moment we try and say God is like this or God is like that, or God, as soon as we do that, we limit who God really is. The theologian J.B. Phillips wrote a book, and the title of his book was Your God is Too Small. And it wasn't a comment on God, it was a comment on the God who we make God to be. Because as we relate to God, it's the mistake we easily make is trying to bring God down to our level so we can understand him. But God is the eternal God. God is the infinite God, way, way off the scale of anything, anyone we can relate to. You can never say God is like this because he's not. There is no one to compare him. And as Isaiah looks into heaven, he sees God. He sees him high. He sees him lifted up. He sees God way, way, way above himself. Far, far superior. He's seated on this throne. He's the God who rules and reigns. And it says his train of his robe fills the temple. There's been a lot of in the news, a lot about, of course, our current queen and the 90 years and the things she's done. And at her coronation, she had a train. She had a robe, and then the train, which is the bit that was dragged on the floor, it was 27 feet long, this thing. It's huge. As she's walking along, the people had to carry it because it's so big. As she's walking, as the train came in for her coronation. Here in heaven, Isaiah sees God's train, but it's so big that it fills the whole of the temple. There's no room for anyone else. In the temple, there is God and there is his train, and that is it. The only room there is are for these six seraphim who are flying. So these six creatures are flying. They can't. There's no room for them on the ground, is it? Well, that's filled with God's temple, with God's train. There's no room anywhere else except these flying seraphims, these fiery creatures that attend him. Now, as Isaiah looks, the sights and sounds that he sees are incredible. The seraphim are crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory. They're proclaiming that God is so big, he's not just in his temple, not just fill his temple, but his glory fills the whole earth. The place where they were shook in this vision, and it filled with smoke. How did he feel? Goodness me, how did Isaiah feel? It was such a sense of awe, but also such a sense of separation. And I want us to see this morning, this is the kind of the punchline of what we're saying today, is God has revealed himself to a God who is separate from us. Not just a little bit, not just a little bit higher than us, but she's awesome, awesomely, completely different and separate from us. God was up there, Isaiah was down there. Everything he saw of God and heard proclaimed of him all emphasized there is a massive, massive gulf, Isaiah, between you and God. The aspect that struck Isaiah was that the sense that God was set apart, God was different, God was perfect, God was intensely, perfectly pure compared to Isaiah. In other words, it was the holiness of God. The holiness of God is what struck Isaiah. And there's three aspects of holiness I want us to look at today as we try and imagine, try and see something of what Isaiah saw, try and catch a glimpse of something that he saw that day. So we're looking at three aspects of holiness this morning. See, firstly, holiness is moral purity. In other words, there's nothing evil in God. There's a symbol that in some religions of a circle with a yin and a yang, a black with a white dot in and a white with a black dot in, that symbolizes as though there's something, a little bit of good in bad, a little bit of bad in good, as though there's some kind of balance in the force. There isn't. In God, there is not one iota of evil, nothing at all. God is absolutely pure. He's totally, totally pure. So when things are holy, they're consecrated, they're set apart for purity. But purity and holiness are not synonyms. Purity is contained within the idea of holiness. So purity is an aspect of holiness. Holiness is much bigger, but nevertheless, purity is contained within it. The prophet Habakkuk says this. Habakkuk 1 verse 13, God says this, God, your eyes are too pure. God, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. The purity in God is so perfect that his eyes cannot even look upon that which is evil. So much so that when the writer of the Hebrews describes Jesus and why Jesus is perfect and why Jesus is the one we need and why Jesus is able to thoroughly save us and why Jesus is the perfect, perfect high priest that we need, he describes Jesus like this in Hebrews 7:26. Such a high priest as Jesus meets our need. Jesus is one who is holy. Jesus is one who is blameless. Jesus is one who is pure. Jesus is one who is set apart from sinners. Jesus is one exalted above the heavens. That was the vision that Isaiah got of Jesus. In purity, in perfection, exalted above the heavens. Now, on seeing the pure God, the effect on Isaiah of seeing God's purity was an immediate conviction of his own sin. As soon as he saw God in his absolute perfection and purity, Isaiah realized incredibly quickly that he was nothing. He was nothing. No one needs to point it out. God didn't turn to him and say, Isaiah, have you seen your sin? The immediate response of Isaiah was, woe is me. I'm undone. This is it. I've had it. I'm nothing like this. His lack of purity was what struck Isaiah. See, Isaiah's gaze was in two directions. Isaiah was looking up. He was looking at God. He was looking at the one who was lifted up. He was looking at his train filling the temple. He was looking at the shaking of the doorposts of the temple. He was looking at the smoke. His eyes were in one direction, but also his eyes were looking at himself. And when he looked at himself, he saw his sin. He saw he was ruined. He saw he was separated. He saw that the words, even the words on his lips, were completely impure. Isaiah was so overwhelmed with this condition compared, in comparison to the wholeness of God. He says, woe is me. This is the end. Look at my sinfulness, my hopelessness. Look how I'm separate from God. Look at his purity and my terrible, terrible impurity. So one aspect of holiness is holiness is about purity, about the one who is perfectly pure and me who's perfectly not pure. Secondly, holiness is about being distinct, being separate, being in a class by oneself. See, that means that God, when God is described as holy, it means there are no other rivals. There's no one else like God. There's no one who we can compare. There's no competition. So we read in Revelation 15, God is announced, Revelation 15 verse 4, you alone, God, you alone are holy. There is no one else. In the whole of the universe, there never has been, there never will be. God, you alone are holy. And so when the Bible uses the word holy, One of the most important understandings of what it's saying is God is separate from us. There is no one like God in the remotest sense. And so far, God is so far above us that he can seem totally foreign to us. 1 Samuel 2 verse 2. There we see announced, there is no one like the Lord. There is no one beside you. Now the seraphim, the other song that the seraphim were singing, as Isaiah looks into heaven, he hears a song, he hears a declaration, he hears this phrase repeated again and again and again. Holy, holy, holy. Three times they're using this word holy. Now, as we go through scripture, we don't find God is revealed as grace, grace, grace. God isn't revealed as justice, justice, justice. God isn't revealed as love, love, love. God isn't revealed as wrath, 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 or grace, grace, grace. It only says that God is holy, holy, holy. Three times. Now, the thing about the Hebrew language, the Old Testament, most of the whole Old Testament is written in the Hebrew language. The thing about the Hebrew language, I'm no expert, but I do know that the Hebrew language uses repetition as a way of emphasizing something. And so by way of expressing the superlative, by way of expressing the best or the greatest, the Hebrew language would repeat a word. So there's an example, just a good example in Genesis chapter 14. Here a place is described, and in English, this place was described as full of tar pits. And in the Hebrew language, the language the Bible was, this Old Testament was written in, the Hebrew says it was, talk about these tar pits, it says it was pits, pits. In other words, it just repeats the word pits twice. And the repetition of that word is saying, this is the superlative, this is the best, this is the most. In other words, it's full of these things. Another example in 2 Kings 25, where something here is described as, these were made, it says, of pure gold. And the Hebrew words that are used there, it doesn't say, it simply says gold, gold. So it's a repetition of the same word. And that's the way in Hebrew that a word is emphasized or a word is brought to, as this is the best. This is the absolute most you can get of this. So if God was announced by these creatures as holy, holy, we would know that that was an expression of the intensity of the holiness of God. Saying there's as much holiness, it's full, God is full of holiness. God is, it's the superlative, it's the best holiness you can get. It's the holiness which is the most pure. But this is the only place. It's the only place in the whole of the Old Testament, the whole of the Hebrew language, there's only one place where a word is repeated three times. This place, there's no other place. And so it's like saying superlative upon superlative, the best of the best, the greatest, the holiest of the holiest. And so God is wanting us to see. God is revealing to us that that is who he is. That is the God who we serve. He is the holiest of the holiest, the set apart of the set apart, the high above of the high above, the pure of the pure, the absolute one that is no comparison because there's no one else like him. What a significant revelation this is in the book of Isaiah. See, the word holy is an ancient word, and it means to cut or to separate. You've all heard the phrase, a cut above. Someone thinks they're a cut above the rest. They think they're a bit better, don't they? So they think they're a bit better than the rest. And that's the idea of the word holy, the base meaning of the word holy, that God is above, above, way, way, way above. Now, God is so different from us, so much above us, that there's no ways we can understand his ways. If I were to spend my whole life struggling, trying to find out and understand and grasp the ways of God, God's ways are so much higher than mine, I wouldn't stand a chance. If I was to give my whole life to try and get my mind around God's thoughts and how God thinks and how he, I couldn't. I would come to the end of my life and it would have been fruitless and futile. Because God is so, so far above. His ways so, so far above my ways. There is no chance at all. That is, except without God's kindly revealing himself. In some measure. God kindly, in some measure, revealing himself to us through scripture. as God steps down, God stoops down from way, way up there just to explain his ways, his thoughts, his purposes in some measure that we can at least a tiny much grasp. So as we approach God, it's important just to realize this is not a meeting of equals. It's not me and my mate God. There's no bargain to be struck between me and God. There's no sense of me negotiating with God. There's no discussion to be had, in fact, between me and God. Ecclesiastes 5 verse 2 says, God is in heaven, you are on earth, so let your words be few. What have I got to say to God? There's God who knows everything, who's infinite, who is eternal, and there's little old me. There's God who's perfectly pure, utterly, utterly pure, and there's me who's utterly, utterly not pure. What a separation between us. See, holiness, what we're looking at today, it evokes in our lives a right fear of God. And you come across this phrase a number of times in the Bible, the fear of God. And it's a phrase which the heart of it means a respect for God, a right fear. Not a fear in the sense of the fact that he's about to come and punish me, but a fear in the sense of who God is and who I am. And therefore, my right attitude towards him is one of utter respect. Holiness evokes a dependence on God, realizing that there's me, there's the God, and he holds my life but by a hair. And the only reason I've got the next second to live is because he gives me that next second. The only reason that you are here this morning and that you're going to be here in the next minute is because God is giving you life. That is the only reason. It also evokes in us an attitude of humility. Rather than me think I've got anything to bring to the party, that I'm going to impress God, or I've got anything to show in my Christian life that God would say, wow, that's amazing, Paul. How did you do that? Holiness evokes in us prayer. Because when I realize it all depends on him and not on me, the only response is to say, God, in your mercy, would you look on me? In your mercy, would you come and help? In your mercy and kindness, God. Holiness evokes in us prayer. Finally, the third aspect of holiness is that I want us to see this morning that holiness, it's more than just an attribute of God's character. And when you look through the Bible, we find God reveals himself very plainly to us in Scripture as a God who is loving, as a God who is kind, as a God who is merciful, as a God who is gracious, as a God who is just, as a God who is patient, as a God who is fair in all his dealings. The list of God's attributes goes on as we realize this is who God has revealed himself to be. But holiness is more than an attribute. It's more than one of these things. Holiness actually defines who he is. God's Spirit is God's Holy Spirit. Now, from this encounter that Isaiah had with God, Isaiah's name of God became, we find again and again and again in the book of Isaiah, God's name for God now becomes the Holy One. Because his revelation was, this is the one who is far above. This is the one who is set apart. This is the one who's perfectly pure and he's way above. So his revelation of God changed. He became to Isaiah the Holy One. And that's why Isaiah is important. His encounter with God is important for us all, because it's a revelation of the God we worship. See, the danger is I try and make God into the kind of God I want him to be. I kind of in my mind, close some sections of the Bible off I don't like, read the bits that I do, and kind of imagine God to be something like I would like him to be. And then I worship that God, because that's what is comfortable, that's what I want, that is the God I want there to be. And that's the danger for us. That's the great danger. God has given us free choice, given us free will, given us a measure of intelligence and ability that we can construct. And the problem in Isaiah's day was God's people went and did that. They went and fashioned idols. They literally made physical things that they worshipped. The danger for us, of course, is not that we make physical things, but it's just as poignant and just as powerful that we would make God into whom we want him to be. We would limit him. We would put him into a box and say, that's the kind of God I would worship. That's the kind of God I would follow, because that's the kind of God I want him to be. And whilst it's true that Jesus is my friend, Jesus is closer than my brother, He's also the awesome God who sits on the throne in unapproachable light and splendor. And so we approach God totally on his terms. There's no way I come to God saying, God, can we negotiate this? God, can I come to you like this or like this? I come totally, totally, utterly on his terms. And this passage in Isaiah shows us what the terms of God are, which is fantastic, which is why we're going to finish this morning by looking at God's response to Isaiah. See, when Isaiah appears before God, sees how he is, he says, woe is me, I'm lost, that's it, that's the end. God doesn't say to Isaiah, no problem, no problem. God doesn't say, no problem, I accept you as you are. God doesn't say that. Because Isaiah's condition is a problem. It's a massive problem. There's this massive gap, massive gulf. There's God in his perfect purity, holiness, and there's Isaiah in his terrible sin and his heart condition and what he's, and the words of his mouth. God doesn't say there's a problem, but what God does do is God immediately God sorts out Isaiah's problem. I want to see this morning that as Isaiah approaches, Isaiah realizes the problem. He says, wow, there's a problem here. God immediately initiates a response and immediately initiates a solution to Isaiah's problem. God acts swiftly to remove the barrier between himself and Isaiah. There's a swift response from God to Isaiah's condition. Isaiah confesses his sin and immediately his sin is dealt with. And in the vision, the way it's dealt with in the vision, is this seraphim comes and gets his hot coal from the altar, touches his lips, and his sin is atoned for. Now, what happens in this vision is very important, because God responds immediately to Isaiah's isolation, and it demonstrates God's holy love. We see the holiness and the grace of God acting together. See, God reached down to help Isaiah. See, Isaiah was totally, utterly helpless. There was a revelation of the awesome glory of God. There was Isaiah saying, woe is me, I've had it. He's completely helpless, nothing he can do. Immediately, God initiates, God reaches out and sorts the problem out. So the conclusion this morning is this: how we see God is very, very important. God is this perfect, pure, and unapproachable God who's revealed in Isaiah 6. In fact, Paul, inviting him, 1 Timothy 6, verse 16, tells us God is the one who's immortal and God is the one who lives in unapproachable light. Unapproachable because of his power, because of his purity, because of who he is. And yet we see from how God deals with Isaiah that God's grace comes. There's no rejection, but there's immediate action from God to sort out our problem. So this passage from Isaiah, it shows us so beautifully and perfectly the dual nature of our relationship with God. So I think it's really important this morning that I appreciate, you appreciate, this dual aspect of our relationship with God, that God is the one who is utterly different from us, totally unapproachable, and totally one we cannot relate to. And yet, he is the one who has initiated the bridge between him and us. He's reached out and he's formed that intimacy that's now possible through what happened, of course, for the death and resurrection of Jesus. So we've got utter confidence. What happens to Isaiah gives us utter confidence to see the heart of God. As we approach him, God is ready to initiate that reaching out towards us. That burning coal cleansed Isaiah from his sin, but that burning coal just foreshadowed, of course, the amazing blood of Jesus that purifies us from every sin. As I was thinking about this, there's a lovely picture in the book of Esther. In the book of Esther, there in the Persian court, if you imagine the Persian court, the king lived in a way that no one could approach him. No one could say, I want to go and see the king. The only chance of seeing the king is if the king said, I want to see you. And so no one could approach. If you approached the king, then you were just executed. That was it. If you came into his courtroom to approach the king, and there's King Xerxes sat on his throne, the Persian throne. And as he was there in the book of Esther, no one had come, could come before him. He had to say, could you go and get this person? Go and get that person. And yet Esther knew she had to see the king. And so she came into his court, into his courtroom, and she knew she took her life in her hands, because if she simply walked in, they would simply get hold of her, lead her away, and execute her straight away. That was the law. The only way she would live is if the king looked at her, got his rod, his scepter, and extended it towards her, and she touched it. Only if the king initiated the ability for her to live would she survive. Otherwise, certain death. And so she walks into the courtroom, and she looks at the king. What would go through her mind? Imagine what that split second there. She said, "What is my husband?" She says, "My husband has not asked for me for a year." So for a year, she'd not seen her husband, the king. There is King Xerxes, sat on his throne, and he just reaches out. He reaches out his rod towards her. She touches it, and she's forgiven. She's allowed to come and ask him, and she could ask him. You know the story in Esther. But it's an amazing picture. I think it's a picture of our relationship with God. He is that powerful, or far more powerful than the Persian king. It's a tiny little picture. But this is our God who wants to reach out and touch our lives and say, yes, you can come into my courts. Yes, you're welcome. What a wonderful picture. As we finish this morning, I want us to see some of us here have tried to make ourselves good enough for God. Some of us have thought, like Esther spent, how long did she spend preparing? 6 months, beauty treatments, milk of ass in the bath. And oh, she had so many just to try and make herself good enough for the king. When she actually went before him, she didn't. That getting herself ready was before that. She just went just as she was. We cannot get ourselves ready before God, in the sense that there's nothing we can do to make ourselves more nearer to God or more kind of approachable to God. In a sense, nothing I can do to say, "Well, God, look, here I am. I'm better now, and therefore I deserve your presence. I deserve your forgiveness." Isaiah just said, "Woe is me, I'm lost. I'm lost." God just reached immediately out and sorted his sin out. And that's all God asks of you. That's all God asks of me, is we just come before the God of the universe and say, "God, here I am. You know everything about me. Forgive me if there's anything to be forgiven for. But God, here I am before you." And God's there reaching out with that rod to touch your life, bring that forgiveness, healing. I want to finish on a lovely verse, one of my favorite verses in the Bible, 1 John 1:9. What a verse of the Bible. What a verse of the Bible. What a promise of God. If. Now, the way the Greek language, I'm no language expert, but I do know that the way the Greek language is structured, that word if means if, maybe you will, maybe you won't. In other words, it means you've got a choice. That word if, the beginning there. And so it's saying if, and maybe you will and maybe you won't. If you confess your sins, and all confess mean is saying, God, I've done it. That's it. Confess isn't about weeping for your sins or being embarrassed. It's simply admitting it and saying, yes, God, it's me. I've done it. If we confess our sins, God is faithful. He will. God is just. He will forgive us our sins, purify, cleanse us from all uncleanness. Whatever you have done, whatever you have thought, whatever you have said. That is the God this morning. He has the power to do that. Just close your eyes for a moment, please. I'm just going to read the same verse, but in a different translation of the Bible, where it just unpacks the meaning of this word, where it says where God is about him being just. This is what it says. 1 John 1:9. Listen to these words as we close our eyes. If we confess our sins to him, he can be depended on to forgive us and to cleanse us from every wrong. And it's perfectly proper for God to do this because Christ died to wash away our sins. If you're aware this morning that you've been trying to make yourself acceptable to God, just want to say this morning, you can't. We can't, I can't. There's like only one response. There's like only one thing I can say. There's only one thing I can do. It's what Isaiah did. It's what we're asked to do here in the book of 1 John. It's simply to say, God, here I am. Forgive me. I've done these things. It's me. I've done these things. just going to invite the Holy Spirit to come, if just to welcome him to come and move amongst us. If there's anything in my heart, your heart, that God wants me just to name silently before him this morning, just to confess before the King of Kings, that he could cleanse and heal and restore. Holy Spirit, would you come in my life, our lives here? If there's anything I've done that's offended, anything that's separated me from you, Lord, would you reveal, would you just put your hand upon it, remind me of it? Thank you, Lord. Jesus. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank you, Jesus. As we read in Isaiah chapter 6, he was a changed man after this encounter. And I pray for every one of us today, would we freshly be changed in the presence of God? Changed and equipped. Just as Isaiah was changed and equipped to do what God had called him to do, could you today be changed and equipped to do what God is calling you to do in your family, in your workplace, here in the church, here in London? Jesus, thank you. Thank you, Lord.
Joy abide with me.